Lord, we worship you for who you are. You are so good, so loving, so patient with us, so long-suffering. We just thank you so much that you've gathered us here together this evening just to hear your word and just to hear from you. And I just pray for all those who couldn't make it out here tonight, Lord. We just pray that you'd give them the rest that they need. We pray that if any are sick or just have infirmities that make them unable to come here, Lord, we just lift them up to you and just ask for your healing. And for all those just on our prayer list, Lord, you know each and every single one of their names and all the details of their circumstances. So we just lift them up before you, and we just ask that you would just meet us here in this place tonight and speak to our hearts. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. All right, good evening. All right, so I'm excited to share God's word with you tonight. Pastor Dave asked me to cover for him, and as I have been doing when I cover for him, we're going to be taking a look at the book of Judges. So if you want to make your way in your Bible to the book of Judges, we're going to start off in chapter 13. I'm going to try to cover quite a bit of ground tonight, but we'll see how far we make it. It's funny, whenever I tell somebody that I'm teaching out of the book of Judges, I kind of get like a same reaction. It's kind of like a little bit of a groan and like, oh, what? Oh, geez, so it's going to be kind of a heavy message then, or all sarcastically get a, oh, good, so you're giving them something cheerful and motivational. I don't know what it is. There's something about, maybe it's because it has the word judge in it. It's kind of seen as a, oh, man, that's going to be a heavy, burdensome book. You know, why are you teaching that? But really, while there is judgment in there, and you see God dealing with his people, it could also be seen as, I feel like, a book of delivery. Well, yes, you see the people oppressed, and there's a lot of sad things happening. You see God's faithfulness and God's goodness to his people as he continues to deliver his people. So I'm not going to give you some story that's going to bum you out and have you leaving here with your head down, wishing you had just stayed home. It's going to be a word of encouragement. We're going to see God's faithfulness even when we are unfaithful. I'm not sure if you guys are kind of up to date with what's going on, especially like in things like nerd culture, I'll call it. But this week, there's a really big movie that's going to be coming out. It's a Marvel movie called Avengers. And I'm a huge nerd when it comes to superhero movies and stuff like that. I'm excited for it. Yeah, we bought our tickets probably like a month ago. We bought them on release day. And I've been following up with all the fan theories. I watched all the videos, the podcasts people talking about. I'm a nerd when it comes to all that superhero stuff. And my wife and I are counting down the days. We're like, okay, one more day. So it comes out tomorrow night. And I'm glad I got to work on this teaching because it kind of distracted me a little bit from that because I was just obsessing over it. And it seemed like it was taking forever to come. But finally, it's here. And the other thing, not only did this book kind of distract me because I was having to focus on teaching, on putting together the teaching, but it kind of got my fix for wanting to see something superhero-like. And I think it'll get your fix here tonight as you'll see the person that we're going to be studying tonight probably is someone who could make the Avengers team, if you will. In fact, he's really not much different from one of the Avengers. I don't know if you guys are familiar with Marvel characters, but there's this one guy who has a bit of a temper. When he gets angry, he gets green, gets huge, goes by the name The Incredible Hulk. And he's very, you know, driven by emotion, but insanely just powerful and strong. And that's not unlike the person we're going to be studying here tonight. Probably the most famous judge out of the entire book of Judges, the most well-known, and he goes by the name of Samson. So hopefully you've made it to Judges chapter 13. Join me as I read a few verses to get us started. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed, now you are barren, and you have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now, therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and do not eat anything unclean. Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." Let's pray. Lord, we just lift up your word. We just lift up this study here tonight, Lord. And I just ask that you'd speak to us through your word. I ask that you give us ears to hear what your spirit has to say to us, Lord. I ask that you'd help us to open up our hearts just to receive whatever it is you're trying to pour into our lives and teach us through this text. And we just lift up the study to you. We pray that you'd be glorified in all of it. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the chapter started off, this is why the book gets the bad, a little bit of a bad reputation. It says that, again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he delivered them over to the Philistines for 40 years. Now, 40, if you're familiar with scripture, is kind of a number that speaks of trials and judgment and tribulation. So the people of Israel disobeyed God, which is kind of the theme throughout the book of Judges. I know it's been a little while since I talked about it, so just gone through this, a little bit of a recap. The book of Judges kind of takes place in between the time right after Joshua. You know, you had Moses and then Joshua finished leading the people. So after Joshua, but before they had any kings in the land. So the people, there's a phrase used throughout the entire book of Judges, which is very common. It says the people did what was right in their own eyes. And you see constantly the people do what's right in their own eyes, kind of give in to the foreign gods and start worshiping idols. And then God says, all right, that's fine. You want to worship other idols? I'll give you over to them. And so he allows them to be taken captive by different enemies, and he uses different people groups. He uses, you know, the Ammonites, the Moabites, let's say the flashlights, the termites, I don't know, all these kind of different people groups God uses as his tool to judge his people and to get them to turn back around to him. And there's been what's called the sin cycle that they go through. They start off in the beginning serving the Lord, and after some time passes, they end up, you know, giving into sin. And then they end up falling, and then God gives them over to that sin, and they're enslaved to some group of people. And after they're enslaved to some people, as in they're dealing with the consequences, they're not liking what they've got themselves into, so they end up being sorry about their sin. And as they're sorry about their sin, because they're not liking, you know, the bed they made themselves that now they have to lie in, they turn to the Lord and saying, hey, look, God, we're sorry about our sin. And so God would raise up a judge, or it can also be translated as a deliverer, to deliver them from the people, and then they would start off serving the Lord, and they would continue just to go through this cycle, sadly, about approximately 7 times or so throughout the book of Judges. So don't picture, when I say judge, you know, somebody, you know, in a black robe with a gavel, you know, kind of a judicial system type thing here. It's really more, rather than a black robe, maybe a red cape, like I talked about. This is one of the Avengers, especially this Samson character that we're going to be taking a look at. So the first, we kind of introduced here in the beginning to a couple of people. We hear Manoah is the name of the husband and his wife. We don't actually have her name, so we can call her Mrs. Manoah, maybe. I don't know. We don't have a name for her. But we learn that she is barren. She doesn't have any kids. And so she takes it to the Lord, and I think that's a good example. If you have any kind of barren, dead, unfruitful areas in your life, what a better place to take it to than to the Lord? As he can bring life. He can bring fruit out of those unfruitful, dried up, dead areas of our life. And so she takes it to the Lord, and it says here that the angel of the Lord meets her. And this isn't just any ordinary angel. It doesn't say an angel of the Lord or an angel. It says this is the angel of the Lord. And there's an important distinction to notice in your Bible, depending on what version, if you have maybe a New King James, will actually capitalize angel also. And that's done kind of throughout the text. A lot of times you might see, if you've familiar with the Bible, sometimes it'll capitalize the word he randomly in the middle of a sentence. And that's to show us that this is speaking of God. This is speaking of divinity. So we know that this is actually not just any one of God's angel, but this is actually an Old Testament appearance of God. And you see this several times throughout the Old Testament. It's actually happened quite a few times throughout the book of Judges. I don't know if you remember Gideon, the Lord appeared to him. And we specifically know, just kind of in case you're interested in these kind of things, that it's the second person of the Trinity. So this is the Son here, Jesus, before he came as Jesus of Nazareth. And we know that because the Father, John 1:18, and also 1 John 4:12 tells us that no one has ever seen God, the Father. He's invisible. We know the Holy Spirit is spirit, so he has no bodily form. So we know that this is not only God here appearing, but we know that this is the second person of the Trinity, Jesus. And this is what's called a Christophany. Maybe you've heard that term thrown out there before. And then he kind of gets into it. He gives her this promise. He gives her this word. She's no doubt feeling depressed. And being barren in that time, especially being a wife or a husband, having no kids, was really looked down upon. You were kind of seen as, oh, there's something wrong with you. God's judging you. You have some kind of immorality or something wrong with you in your life, that God hasn't blessed you with kids. And so finally, she's thinking, God's answering my prayers. And God gives her this promise, but he gives her some restrictions. Not really restrictions, but she tells her of the kind of life her son's supposed to live. That's a better way to say it. And she says that the angel tells her that your son is going to be a Nazarite. So Nazarite, usually it was called the Nazarite vow. People would take a promise for a period of time, they would start this off by shaving their heads. And we read through in the Old Testament, you read about how they had some regulations. They were supposed to no razor was to touch their head. They were not to drink wine or eat grapes or even raisins. So you don't even want to get the chance of drinking wine. So just don't drink wine and don't even do anything kind of similar to it. And also, they were not to be around dead things. Don't be touching, dead animals or dead bodies or anything like that. And there were some other smaller things, but those are the big, really main things that somebody would do when they're taking this Nazarite vow. And it was usually, like I said, for a period of time. But Samson was really unique in that he would actually have to live this way his entire life. It's not simply a vow that he would take, but it was a life that he was to live. And really, the purpose for it also was just kind of, they would set aside a time in their life where they would be really dedicated and focused on the Lord. And so maybe in the morning when they got up and they had to brush their hair and they saw, man, my hair's so long, it would be a reminder, oh, that's right, I'm taking the season to really dedicate myself to the Lord. Or every time they had to go out and buy more hairspray because they're running out, oh, that's right, I'm focusing on the Lord right now. Or, they can't be around, they see a dead animal on the street and they have to run across the other side because they don't want to be near it. Just, oh, that's right, I'm focusing on my walk with the Lord right now. So it was just kind of these symbols. And I think there's great application in that for us as well. Just not to hang around dead things and make compromises and things like that. But Samson was to do this for his whole life. And the interesting thing is that the angel Lord also tells Manoah's wife, Mrs. Manoah, that I want you to keep this too. So she doesn't even have the son yet. He gives her the promise that she's going to have a son. And he tells her, I want you to follow the rules also. And in that, I think there's a good application in there. I guess the application could be, hey, if you want your son to be a Nazarite, then you need to be a Nazarite too, if you will. I think what a better way to parent, and I think even just to lead in ministry or to lead if you're a business owner, than to lead by example. If you want your kids to grow up and to love the Lord, then we need to grow, also love the Lord. If you want your kids, to be a hard worker, then you'd be a hard worker. And just, we want to lead by example. And you can kind of get away. Maybe you've heard people say, telling their kids, hey, don't do as I do, or don't do as I do, but do as I say. And you kind of tell them as a way to get off. But that doesn't really work, because then what happens is then the kid grows up and then they just end up saying it themselves. And they say the same thing just to their younger siblings or to their kids one day. Hey, don't do as I do, but do as I say. And I've heard somebody say before a quote that when kids are young, they'll do what you tell them, but when they're old, they'll do what you show them. So just kind of, something to take into consideration. What kind of an example I'm actually living out and setting for my kids? And it's not a guarantee that they won't make mistakes. Every single one of us has free will, so it's not a guarantee they're never going to, plunge off and do the wrong thing. But it'll kind of help push them in the right directions as they see the habits that you have in your life. Oh, hey, you get up and you pray every morning, or you spend time with the Lord, or you actually really enjoy going to church. You don't just rush out of the house, fight with everybody on the way out. But no, this is something they kind of see the habits, and you can kind of build that in them. And it also gives you greater authority to speak on when you have to speak into the lives about compromises they're wanting to make, and say, hey, no, I didn't do that. I was able to avoid going to that temptation or making those choices. So it gives you a place of authority to speak from. So. Then verse 6 goes on to say that the woman went on. I won't read it, I'll just tell you what happened. She goes back, tells her husband everything that happens. Manoah was kind of in disbelief. Are you sure? Did this really happen? Okay, so in verse 8, it says that, then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born. And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of the God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So Manoah prays, God, if this is true, please send the angel of the Lord. Send the man once again to come to both of us so we can hear. And so God sends the angel to the wife again. Not to Manoah, but he sends it to the wife. And maybe there's something there. Perhaps it's because she was actually out sitting in the field. I think there's kind of a hint there that we could take from the text. She was sitting in the field when the Lord met her. A lot of times as guys, and maybe if you're anything like me, we make a prayer. Say, Lord, I want to hear from you. And then we don't sit and wait for the response. We got, okay, let's see. I got to get out of the house. Time for work. I got to go. Or, all right, let me see. We would just rush off to have to do something. We don't take time we pray to God, but do we take time just to sit and wait for his response? Do we take time just to sit and wait and hear from him? And that's what Manoah's wife was doing when the angel of the Lord came to her again the second time. And then in verse 10, it says, "Then the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, 'Look, the man who came to me the other day just now appeared to me.' So Manoah rose and followed his wife, and they came to the man and said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.'" Interesting response. So Manoah said, "Now let your words come to pass, that it will be the boy's rule." "What will be the boy's rule of life and his work?" So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Of all that I had said to the woman, let her be careful, that she may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I have commanded her, let her observe." So Manoah's wife runs off, grabs him, brings him back to the angel of the Lord, and they talk with her. They have kind of a little bit of dialogue, and he asks the angel, "Hey, can you confirm, just tell me how you want me to raise the kid?" And what a good prayer that is to make. "Lord, how do you want me to raise this kid, if what you're telling me is true? You know, how do you want me to raise him up?" I think that's a good prayer as a parent. I think of Proverbs 22:6 that says, "Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from them." You know, notice it says in the way that he should go, not in the way that I want them to go. You know, "Oh man, I really want my kid to play football, so Lord, I'm gonna stick them in football, even though maybe they have a desire to want to get involved in music or arts or other things." But you know, really want, as part of raising kids is, not that I can speak from experience or anything like that, but you know, just from studying God's word and what he tells us, it's not so much about trying to mold them into what we want them to be, but unfolding them and seeing what God has already put in them. What inclinations, how has God made them? What has he created them to do? And so Manoah asks the angel, "Lord, God, how do you want me to raise this kid? How should I take care of him?" And so God, and he also goes on to ask him too, you know, "Hey, so what kind of job is he going to have? What's his life going to be like?" And the angel of the Lord doesn't respond to those things. So often I think we want to know the future. There's such a desire to want to know what's down the road and ahead for us. But I think it's really in God's grace that he doesn't reveal that to us. Because if we saw how good our future was going to be, maybe we'd get puffed up and prideful. And, "Hey, you don't check out what God's going to do in my future. Do you know who I am?" And maybe kick back and relax, think you don't have to work for it. Or if we saw, you know, how full of challenges it's going to be, we'd just quit and say, "God, no way, I'm not going down that road," and we'd pull back. So I think it's out of his grace and mercy that he really doesn't answer those questions as what's ahead of us and what's down the road. And it also doesn't give us the opportunity to walk by faith if we already knew what was going to be happening. So I'll just walk us through, because I do want to cover a bit of text tonight, I'll just walk us through what happens here in verses 15 through 21. Manoah speaking with the angel of the Lord and asks the angel, "Hey, I want to make a sacrifice to you." And the angel of the Lord says, "You know, you're not supposed to make sacrifices unless it's to the Lord." And so the angel's kind of implying there, "Hey, you're only supposed to make sacrifices to God. Are you saying if you want to make sacrifices to me that you know who I am?" Like kind of saying, trying to dig out, "Do you know that I'm the Lord? Are you seeing that, Manoah?" Other places in Scripture when people try to make sacrifices to angels, they freak out and say, "Don't do that. What are you doing? No, only worship God." But it's kind of trying to pull some answers out of Manoah. And then Manoah's talking with the angel and says, "Okay, well, can you tell me your name?" And then in verse 18, he says, "You know, why do you ask me my name, seeing that it is wonderful?" And the word wonderful there, maybe your translations put it as secret, but it's the same word that Isaiah uses in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, speaking of God, that his name shall be called wonderful. It shall be a secret. It shall be unknowable. Is kind of the idea there. So it's the same word that Isaiah would later on use to describe Jesus, the Messiah. So Manoah ends up making the sacrifice to this angel of the Lord. And as they make the sacrifice, him and his wife, fire ascends from the altar, shoots up to heaven. And then it says that the angel of the Lord then rides the fire up into the heavens. That's probably a crazy sight to see, but it seems like just another day in the Old Testament, right, for some of these crazy things to happen. But so the angel rides up to the sky in the fire, and at that moment, Manoah knows for sure that he has seen God. Look with me at verse 22. It says, "And Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die because we have seen God.' But his wife said to him, 'If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted the burnt offerings and the grain offerings from our hands, nor would he have shown us all things, nor would he have told us such things as these at this time.'" So maybe Manoah was familiar with Exodus when God, you know, told Moses, God wanted to see Moses, hey, if you see me, surely you're going to die, around Exodus 20, 23 kind of area. So he realizes he sees God, doesn't know how to process it, and he just thinks, oh my gosh, we're going to die, this is over, we saw God. And then Manoah's wife kind of uses logic and reason here and says, hey, let's just take it easy, take a chill pill, Manoah. Let's not get carried away here, let's take a look at the facts. Look, God, the angel of the Lord, God accepted our grain offering and our burnt offering that we made to him. Would he have accepted that if his plan was just to kill us? And he also came and told us and gave us a promise that he was going to give us a son. How is he going to carry that out if he's just going to kill us right here? And he also gave us words and instructions on how he wants us to train this kid, how he wants us to raise him. You know, why would God come and do all that, give us all these words and promises if his plan was just to end us right here? And so Manoah kind of calms down and realizes, okay, yeah, she's right. But at times I think we can get kind of discouraged and wonder if God's going to be faithful to keep his promises. You know, he gives us a word saying he's going to do something, but, you know, there's kind of a delay, or maybe we don't know, hey, is he actually going to, you know, follow through? But we know in Philippians 1:6 that he who began a good work in you is going to be faithful and just to carry it out into completion. You know, God is not just the beginner, but he's also the finisher of our faith. He's the author and the finisher. He is the Alpha and the Omega. I'm glad God isn't like me. I'm really good at starting projects. I'm really good. I love starting projects. All the excitement's there. It's something new. It's fun. But I am terrible at the middle and finishing projects. But that's not God. He's not going to start something with you and then just leave you there. He's going to carry you through. And at times it may mean that there is a little bit of a waiting period. It may mean that you hear a promise from God and some time passes before you see the fulfillment of that promise. And that's kind of the way we see it throughout Scripture quite often, actually. In the life of Moses, he knew God wanted to use him, and so he rose up and said, all right, God's going to use me to deliver the people. And he tried to settle some quarrel, some fight that was taking place between two Israelites and an Egyptian, and he kills the Egyptian, and then he ends up fleeing off into the wilderness for 40 years before God would call him out and use him. We love David, right? God told him that he was going to be king, and he was actually anointed by Samuel to be the next king in front of his family and everybody, but he wouldn't become king the next day. In fact, he would have to work under Saul and wait until Saul's reign was over before he'd get to take that place, before he'd get to see that promise fulfilled in his life. And I think one of the craziest examples, the biggest examples of that, not pretty similar to Manoah and his wife here, is the promise that God made to Abraham. You give him a promise that, hey, I'm going to give you a son. And it says, we read that in Romans, that, you know, Abraham believed God. He didn't count the fact that his body was as good as dead. I don't know, talk about that. I don't know how Abraham feels about Paul describing his body that way. Hey, your body was as good as dead. But he was well-aged, and then his wife was not no spring chicken either. So they were waiting, and quite a bit of time passed before Abraham got to see that promise fulfilled. In fact, Abraham got really impatient and tried to fulfill in his own flesh what God had promised him in the spirit. He said, you know what, this is taking too long, he's getting impatient, let me see if I can help God out, let me give God a hand. And so he kind of puts this plan together with him and his wife, and okay, well, let me have a child with Hagar, my maidservant, and it'll technically count as yours because, you know, she's your maidservant. And so he kind of tries to craft and put this little thing together to try to make God's promises and God's things happen in his own time, and tries to act out in the flesh what God was trying to start and promised him in the spirit. So don't get discouraged if, you know, you hear a word from God and maybe, you know, 2 hours has passed by and, hey, God, nothing's happened. Or don't get discouraged if, you know, maybe a week or months, or in some cases, like we see in these passages, years. I know it seems like things happen so fast because you just flip over a page and the next chapter, boom, there's Isaac. But it wasn't really like that for Abraham. And so don't get discouraged. Be patient. You know, God's working in our lives, and he's trying to, I think, a lot of times, trying to prepare us for the blessing that he wants to give us. You know, Moses wasn't ready 40 years before that to lead the people out of Israel. He still thought he was somebody great. Hey, I grew up in Pharaoh's courts, and I'm all that in a bag of chips. He thought he had it all together. But then it took God letting him live in the wilderness for 40 years, becoming humble, seeing that he was nobody apart from God, before God could actually then take him and use him. So at times, that waiting period is God has set aside to prepare us. And a lot of times it gets to that point to where you finally say, all right, Lord, I give it up to you. I know you made me this promise, and I've been waiting for it. I've been impatient, been tapping my foot. I'm, you know, counting down the days on my calendar, but finally, Lord, I give it to you. You know, whether you do it or not, I trust you, Lord, you are good. And then boom, the next day it happens. It's just, I think it's just incredible. Not giving you any guarantees, and you know what, God can know your heart. So if you're faking it, that's don't fake it. God knows where your heart really is. But a lot of times he just wants to get us to that place and get our heart aligned with his so that we can receive that promise. And then let's read verse 24. It says, "So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him." And then verse 25, it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahana Dan between Zorah and Eshtol." So now we see, enter Samson into the scene. And we're going to jump into straight in. Let's go into chapter 14. It says, "Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines." These are the bad guys, remember? What's Samson doing hanging out down there in the area anyways, let alone falling in love with the girls down there? Verse 2, it says, "So then he went up and told his father and mother, saying, 'I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife.'" These are the first words we have recorded of Samson. "Hey, I've seen a woman. Go get her for me." Just kind of demanding his parents around. Verse 3, it says, "Then his father and mother said to him, 'Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?' And Samson said to his father, 'Get her for me, for she pleases me well.' But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at this time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel." So we get all this build up, you know, we see God's promise, and maybe you're kind of expecting to see the Samson, this great guy. You know, his parents were so dedicated to the Lord and trusted the Lord, and now we enter Samson, and he's hanging out in the world, if you will, right? He's hanging out with the enemy. And he's looking at the daughters of the Philistines. And I think it's appropriate that they use the word starting off in the chapter, "Now Samson went down." We could just put a period there, because we start to see here the downfall of Samson. He starts to go down, not just geographically going down to the Philistine area, down to Timnah, but also spiritually. He starts to hang out in the world, and he's going to start to make, sadly, we don't see a lot before here, but we see here that he is making quite a few compromises in his walk with the Lord and in his commitment and covenant to him. We see here, I mentioned that, you know, just like the Incredible Hulk is driven by anger, Samson is also very emotion-driven. He's driven by anger. He's driven by lust. He's really driven by the flesh. And the flesh is that carnal part of us that wants what it wants, and it wants it right now. It doesn't want to wait on the Lord. It doesn't want the Abraham having to wait for the kid. It's give me Ishmael right now. It's the, I need to see right now. I have zero patience. And I don't think our culture really sets us up to learn patience very well nowadays. You know, we have, you know, microwaves. I don't want to wait for something. I have to cook in the oven. I want a microwave. You know, we have drive-thrus because I don't want to have to wait. And even then, sometimes the line is way too long. You know, what's taking them so long to heat up my food in there? And, you know, nowadays we're even so lazy that we have apps so that we don't even have to leave our house to go get food. We have these delivery apps that can go pick up food and bring it to you just because we're that lazy. It's funny, there's a verse in Proverbs describing a lazy person. And it says the lazy person goes out, hunts, kills an animal, but he doesn't want to cook it. Like he's too lazy. But that proverb doesn't even apply to us nowadays, because we're too lazy. We're not out hunting. We're too lazy to heat up like the leftovers in our fridge from last night. So I just think it's funny how, you know, lazy we are as a society, and the tendencies that are in us, and how just impatient we are. And Samson definitely has impatience and is definitely not looking to the Lord to grow that in him. And we see here a couple of the compromises that Samson is making. One is he's going down, but he's going down to Timnah and hanging down in Philistine country. He's hanging around where he shouldn't be. We see him lusting after women, but he's also, you know, kind of playing with this idea, or is going to intermarry with somebody who is not a Jew. And this is not, you know, that, you know, this is a commandment God gave him, but it's not because God's a racist and doesn't want, you know, is against interracial marriage. No, what it is it's really more of a religious problem, in that, you know, they're not serving the Lord. You know, and this commandment also applies to us as New Testament believers as well. God tells us, you know, not to be unequally yoked. And that applies to more than just marriage, but that, I think, specifically really does apply there. And it's not because, you know, God's trying to limit your options or anything like that, but, you know, as a believer, if you love the Lord, you know, being a Christian, what that means is that the most important thing in your life is Jesus. So how are you going to marry and join together with somebody when you both have, when the most important thing in both of your lives is different? You know, when it comes Sunday morning and it's time to head to church and they just want to sleep in. Or when you have kids later on, you want to bring them with you. You want to go to, you know, I want to go to Wednesday night Bible study. And, oh, what are you doing that for? And, you know, go to have conversations with them, like about, you know, how the earth was created and things like that. Or hey, the paycheck comes in, it's time to tithe. And, you know, you want to tithe and give the first 10% to God because, you know, he's blessed you and given you so much, but they don't want to do it. So I'm not giving my money to that church. You know, hey, maybe you could stick a couple of Washingtons in the basket when it comes by. But, you know, if you have those differences, it just makes it so difficult. And so, God, it's really out of his love and his mercy that he doesn't want us to go through heartbreak and heartache, that he warns us against these marriages and why he told the Jewish people there not to intermarry with people who serve other gods. And that's really what it was, people who were serving other gods. But Samson had no regard for God's word, and he also had no regard for the warnings of people that God had placed in his life. God had given him these parents, these godly parents, and they warned him, saying, you know, Samson, don't do this. You know, why are you making this choice? Don't you know you're set apart? Don't you know that God has a great plan for your life? Why are you making this choice? Look, there's all these women that, you know, that you could choose from. You have all these people in your country that God would allow you to marry. Why are you going after the one or the few people that, you know, God doesn't want you to have? But Samson had no regard for his family or people. He really was not accountable to anybody. And later on, I won't get to it tonight, but you'll see that he wasn't even accountable to the people in his country. He had no regard for what they had to say either. But Samson says, you know, hey, you know, get her for me, for she pleases me well. And that phrase can also be translated, she pleases me well, to she is right in my eyes. Which isn't that funny? I don't know if you remember earlier in the service, I said that one of the key phrases throughout the book of Judges is the people did what was right in their own eyes. And here we see Samson, the judge, who's supposed to be their deliverer. He's supposed to rescue them. He's supposed to be better. He's supposed to be setting that standard. And he is there using the same phrase as them. Hey, this is right in my eyes. Instead of saying, hey, is this one right in the Lord's eyes? And this would be Samson's, you know, flaws. He would typically just kind of live after his flesh. And there's an interesting phrase I wanted to talk about, or interesting verse here. It says in verse 4, it says, and his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord that he was seeking occasion to move against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over them. So they didn't know that it was of the Lord. So does that mean that God was then put it in Samson's heart to go marry this person? Does that mean that God put it in Samson's heart to sin and to disobey his parents? No. But what it means is that despite Samson's sin, God could still use him. Not that he was using him because of his sin, but that God would still use him in spite of his sin. And so God wanted to move against the Philistines. He already knew he wanted to drive them out and to free the people of Israel. So once he saw the choice that Samson was going to make, he said, all right, you know, that's fine. I can still use it. I can work with that. And I don't know if you caught it, but when the angel of the Lord first appeared to Manoah's wife, he said to her that your son will begin to deliver the people of Israel. Not that he's going to deliver. So even just the angel of the Lord, when he spoke to Manoah's wife, he already knew off the bat the choices that Samson was going to make. And that he had such great potential, but he would never fully complete everything that God had set before him. And it's as a result of all the compromises that he would make in his life and just the fact that he would use the gifts and the blessings that God given him selfishly and for his own gain as opposed to glorifying God. And God knew that he wanted to use Samson. And it also says here that the Philistines had dominion over Israel. That's the only time we really see that. With all the other people groups, like I mentioned, the Ammonites and all the Amorites, all those people, it says that they oppressed the people. They had them enslaved. Like, I don't know if you remember, but when Gideon rebelled, or, you know, set the people free, that the Midianites had taken all their weapons away and taken away all their tools, so they even wanted to work. And let's say they needed a pair of scissors, they had to go check in with the Midianites. Hey, can I borrow some scissors so I can work? And, you know, they oppressed the people. They put burdens on them. They took all of their grain and stuff they were making, but the Philistines didn't oppress the people, they simply just had dominion over them. They ruled over them. And they were just in charge, and it didn't seem like there was really much pushback by the Israelites. They were okay with the Philistines being in charge. You know, the Philistines made sure they met all their needs. They took care of them. They didn't put too heavy burdens on them. And so there was no reason for the people to want to have the Israelites to want to rebel. Not like other cases where there was a big, you know, political revolution, or there was some, you know, religious opposition to where they would want to rise up again. So God said, okay, if it's not going to be some kind of a political revolt or a religious revolt, we'll make it a personal one. I'm going to get Samson. He wants to be driven by anger and emotion. That's fine. I'm going to use that to move against the Philistines. And so in verse 5, we continue on. It says, so Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. All right, so now he's hanging out in the vineyards of Timnah. It's kind of making it a habit now of going down to that area. And now it says, now to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat. I don't know how that's supposed to help us, but I guess apparently young goats are easy to tear. I couldn't tell you. So it says, though he had nothing in his hand, but he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. So now Samson's making a habit of going down to Timnah. It wasn't just a one-time, maybe it was just a one-time thing in the beginning, but now it's kind of become a habit, or, you know, just kind of routine for him to engage in this. And that's so often the way sin is. Hey, just one time, just come over here. It's not a big deal. It's just, you know, one time, and then you're out of here. And then next thing you know, the next weekend, you get another invite. And now he's making it a habit of going down there. And now he's hanging out in the vineyards of Timnah. You know, what's Samson, a Nazarite, who's not supposed to be drinking wine, what business does he have in a vineyard? You know, why even hang around that area? There's really no benefit other than unnecessary temptation. And so as he's down there, he's playing in the world, and what do you know, a lion comes out. And we know in the New Testament that the enemy is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So as Samson's playing with sin, the lion comes out. But then it says that the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat. So I guess that's very easily. I'm not sure. If anybody has torn apart a goat and could tell me, I'd appreciate it if you come after the service and just let me know. I don't know how much strength it takes to rip apart a goat. But anyway, so Samson tears it apart. One of the trick questions I always like to ask kids on Sunday school, the kids are like, oh, can you ask those trick questions? And one of my go-to, they've all heard it now, so I can't ask them anymore, but is, hey, what was the secret to Samson's strength? And everyone always says it was his hair, right? But that was not the secret to his strength. It was a symbol of his dedication, but it was not the source of his strength. We see in verse 6, it says that the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. The secret, the source, sorry, of his strength was was the Holy Spirit coming upon him. Now, he told Delilah later on, sorry, I'm spoiling this for you guys, I won't get to it tonight, but he's later going to tell Delilah that it's his hair, but that was just a symbol of his dedication to the Lord and his commitment to him. But that was not really the source or where he was getting his power. And so, and he did not tell his parents, it says, because of course he didn't want to tell mom and dad that he had been hanging out, you know, where he shouldn't have been. Verse 7, it says, we'll continue on, it says, then he went down and talked with the woman, and this is the wife that he wanted, we don't learn her name, it says, and she pleased Samson well. After some time, when he returned to get her, he turned aside to see if the carcass of the lion. So he's heading back, and he's like, oh yeah, I think I killed the lion here, you know, last week. I'm going to go take a look at it, I just wonder, you know, how it's doing. He turns aside, and he sees, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. And he went and took some of it in his hand and went along eating. And he came to his father and mother, and he gave some to them, and they also ate. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. So that's really gross. I don't know. That's really nasty. So he goes back, and as he's on his way back from, you know, visiting his Timnah girlfriend once again, he's down there. He's on his way back, and hey, let me check out how that lion's doing. It killed maybe about a week ago, and he sees it's over there on the side of the road, rotting and decaying. So, you know, Nazarite, dead body. He's by a vineyard, and now he's seeing a dead body. We just see Samson making compromise after compromise. But he sees there's some honey in there. And, oh, man, I'm kind of hungry. Let me get some honey. So he sticks his hand inside of this dead lion. Just, I don't know if you've ever seen, like, roadkill on the side of a road, but a squirrel grosses me out. I can't imagine a giant lion that's been sitting out in the desert, you know, climate. And so he reaches in there, sticks some honey out, and starts eating it. I don't know. I'll leave that at that. And then he takes some, you know, so now he's unclean. He's made a compromise, and he takes this honey and takes it home to his parents. I don't know if he took the beehive out, if he brought a Ziploc baggie. Is he just holding it in his hand? But anyways, he takes some home to his parents, and now they eat it, and he doesn't tell them where he got it. So we see with that that sin affects more than just us. It ends up spreading. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, and it's not just a compromise that's affecting Samson's life, but now he's caused his parents to also become unclean as well. And there was one interesting thing. I don't know if you guys like this kind of stuff. I love it when verses from one book tie in with verses of another book. So as I was thinking about this, you know, honey and the mouth of a lion, this dead honey, and just all the compromises that Samson would make, I thought of a verse in Proverbs. Proverbs is one of my favorite books of the Bible. I read it pretty regularly. There's 31 chapters, so there's a cool thing you could do to where whatever date of the month it is, you read that proverb. So I go through Proverbs pretty regularly just because there's so many gold nuggets you could dig out of there. But there's one verse out of Proverbs that came to my mind. So just keeping in mind, you know, Samson now is unclean. And his biggest issue we talked about was lust, too. As you'll see, he's going to be going after women that he should not be falling in love with. And Proverbs chapter 5, verse 3 says this: "For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end she is wormwood, sharper as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, and her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable, you do not know them." So we kind of see this warning. I don't know if maybe Solomon was also a big fan of Samson and his story, but I just can't help but kind of see some parallels there, this compromise, you know, honey in the mouth, and then we'll see that this is just the early stages of Samson's compromise, but it's going to end up leading to big disaster and devastation later on in his life. And it starts off with just honey. It starts off sweet. It's not a big deal. But later on, it's gonna end up wreaking havoc for Samson, these tendencies that he's, and lack of commitment and devotion to the Lord that he's instilled in his life. But then continuing on, there's another verse I think of another verse I think of that also ties in with it. You know, just kind of keeping the idea of honey, you know, it's sweet, but the proverb says that it leads to disaster and destruction. And that's the way sin is. It starts off promising so much, seeming to be good, but it ends up not quite meeting up to what its promise is. It always oversells and under-delivers. You know, sin promises freedom, but it ends up leading to bondage. It promises fulfillment, but it ends up leading to emptiness. It promises happiness, but ends up leading to depression. You know, sin is really just, it starts off as a counterfeit. It starts off looking good, but it's really what the enemy does is the counterfeit to what God would want to give us in our life and to the blessings. You know, instead of, you know, having love, which takes work and effort, you can have love when you can have lust. And even with this whole honey principle, there is another verse I think of out of Song of Solomon. I don't know how often you hear somebody a Bible teaching quote from Song of Solomon, but I'm going to do it tonight. It says that your lips, O my spouse, drip as honey. Honey and milk are under your tongue. And we'll pause it there before it gets too steamy. But that's out of Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 11. So we see here that, you know, hey, you have a desire for honey. Don't go to the immoral woman whose lips are like honey, but then her feet lead to destruction. Go to your spouse whose lips are full of honey and milk. You see, when God tells us no, when God calls us to a life of purity and tells us to stay away from dead things and stay away from immorality, it's not because he doesn't want us to have any fun, or he's trying to keep us from enjoying the things, because he has something better in mind. He has something that you can enjoy, something that you don't have to hide and lie to your parents and keep from them. He wants us to be happy. He has so many blessings he wants to pour out on us. But sometimes we just get impatient and we say, well, I just want the honey out of the line right now. I don't have to wait to find a godly spouse and to marry them. And it's like that not just in relationships, but in so many areas of our life. So often I think we sell ourselves short and take the shortcut so we can have something now in the flesh, try to work out what God has promised us because we don't have to wait for what he really wants to give us, even though it's going to be infinitely better. And we can enjoy it and don't have to hide it in shame. And it isn't going to lead to destruction in the end. But that was just a little side tangent that I loved, and I hope some of you guys enjoyed as well. But we see in that also, jumping back to Samson, the Spirit of God came upon him, and he's making all these compromises that, a note I want to make is that just being, you know, covered with the Spirit and receiving spiritual gifts does not automatically make you more spiritual. You know, Samson received this power, and he didn't then go and act completely blameless. You know, being filled with the Spirit does not make you infallible. You know, hey, I can't speak. You're not. Everything you say is now doctrine and perfect, ex cathedra, anything like that. It doesn't work like that. It's not some magic pill or, you know, God covered me. And yes, it's true, you are right and perfect before his standing. You know, that's the way God sees us. But in reality, there's still, you know, sin in our hearts. And, you know, we still need to work it out. It's a process, you know, growing our faith. It takes work. So we see in Samson that he still makes some compromises there, even being empowered by the Spirit. And like I mentioned, then he goes on, he drags his parents down with him. And we just see, you know, how gracious God is also in that. That God would continue just to bless him and give him opportunities to do right. He'd continue to pour out his Spirit on him throughout the rest of the next couple chapters and try to give Samson opportunity to do what's right. And Samson saw it rather as, you know, hey, God's giving me another chance. God is being gracious. He saw grace as a license to sin. He saw, hey, you know, God's allowing me to do this. Like, I guess he has no problem with it. He keeps giving me super strength whenever I need it. So, you know, he must be condoning my actions. He didn't see it as, hey, God's being long-suffering, giving you a chance to make some changes in your life and get things back on track. It's been said that the wheels of God's judgment turn slowly, but they do grind thoroughly. And Samson's going to find that out later on for sure. So jumping back into the text after that whole honey incident, verse 10, it says that, so his father went down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast there for young men used to do so. So getting ready for the wedding, and it happened when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. So this would be they're having, you know, I guess like a bachelorette party type thing. They have all 30 people, so that would be the wedding party, which tells us that her family was probably very wealthy if they could have a party of this size. It says, then Samson said to them, let me pose a riddle to you. If you can correctly solve and explain it to me within the 7 days of the feast, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. Hey, I'm going to give you guys a riddle. If you guys can guess it, I'll set you all up with new garments. This would be a very expensive investment, and I'll set you guys up for the wedding. Verse 13, but if you cannot explain it to me, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. And they said to him, pose your riddle that we may hear it. Challenge accepted. Let's do this. What do you have for us, Samson? And then verse 14, here's his riddle. So he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. Now, that is the weirdest riddle. I always thought, even as a kid, how could they possibly guess this, Samson? You know, we know what it is because we've just talked about honey and the lion for quite a while, but is there any way they could really guess this? I don't know if there's something in the language to where they could have deciphered it and kind of picked it apart and figured it out, but just reading it here in our text as a kid, and I still think it's the weirdest thing, like, it reminds me of like a riddle like a five-year-old would come up with, not to insult anybody's five-year-olds, but, you know, hey, what did I eat for lunch yesterday? What's my mom's middle name? How could I possibly know that? And that doesn't even really sound like much of a riddle. But Samson says, hey, here's the riddle, what I eat for lunch yesterday. And the guys couldn't figure it out for 3 days. They couldn't figure it out, the text tells us. Verse 15, it says, but it came to pass on the seventh day that they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us in order to take what is ours? Is that not so? Then Samson's wife wept to him and said, you only hate me. You do not love me. You have posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you do not explain it to me. And he said to her, look, I have not explained it to my father or my mother, so why should I explain it to you? Now she wept with him. She wept on him the 7 days while their feast lasted. And it happened on the seventh day that he told her, because she pressed him so much. Then she explained the riddle to the sons of her people. So the men of the city said to him on the seventh day, before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion? And so they see the clock's running out. You know, we've been putting all of our 30 heads together. We're not getting any closer to cracking this riddle. You know, we need to figure out a different way. And so they come up with the scheme. Hey, let's talk to the wife and let's threaten her. Hey, we're gonna burn you and your family unless you figure out this riddle for us. Did you bring us just so that you could take what we had from us? I mean, these are some nice friends in their wedding party, though, right? Hey, yeah, I'll be in your wedding. Sounds like a lot of fun. Hey, tell us this riddle. We're gonna burn you and your family. Jeez, I think she needs to make some new friends. But anyway, she's so she doesn't want that to happen. So she says, all right, let me just, so she starts crying to Samson and really pressing him and just trying to manipulate him. And eventually he gets so tired of it. After 7 days, he tells her, all right, this is the answer to the riddle. And then they come to him, oh, right before sunset, right in the final, it's kind of a buzzer shot, if you will. They say to him, what is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion? So they answer his riddle in the form of a question. I guess this is where we get the first episode of Jeopardy, if you will, answering with a question. Then Samson goes on now. He's about to have a cow. He's not happy. He says, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. What a nice way to describe his wife. If you had not plowed with my heifer. All right. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men, took their apparel, and gave the changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. So his anger aroused, and he went back up to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. So Samson's not happy about, you know, they plowed with his heifer, I guess, to use his terminology there, his phrasing. And so he goes out, he kills 30 Philistines, takes their clothes. I mean, man, this guy's just brutal, no mercy. Takes their clothes, and he gives that clothes to the people at the wedding party. Here's your garments. They're all bloodstained. Where'd you get these? You know, I don't know, from your brother. I guess he got a killer deal on those. But he ends up leaving, storms out of there because he's just upset with the whole situation. And then it says that the father of the bride gives the bride away to Samson's best man, if you will. So some best man's. Oh, yeah, sure, I'll take your wife while you're not around. So he gives her off. And then verse 15, we're just going to read a couple verses here, and then I'll stop with what we're covering. And it says, after a while, in the time of wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited the wife with a young goat. I guess he'd taken a goat down to his wife. And he said, let me go up to my wife into her room. But her father would not permit him to go. Her father said, I really thought that you thoroughly hated her. Therefore, I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister better than she? Please take her instead. You know, hey, I thought you were upset with her. They didn't want her anymore, so I gave her away. But here, take her younger sister. She's better than her anyways. That's kind of an interesting father figure here, or father here. But, and Samson said to them, this time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them. Sam says, I'm about to lash out, but hey, it's not my fault. You got this is all on you. Your blood's on your own hands, if you will. And then verse 4 says, then Samson went out and caught 300 foxes, or it could be translated jackals, and he took torches and turned the foxes' tail to tail. So he tied their tails together and put a torch between between each pair of tails. And when he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain, into the Philistines, and burned up the shocks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and the olive groves. Then the Philistines said, who has done this? And they said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companions. So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Samson said to them, since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you, and after that I will cease. So he attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter, and he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock of Edom. So, Philistine returns back, you know, Samson kind of cools off after the whole riddle fiasco and comes back and says, all right, let me go visit my wife, brings her a goat, maybe make up for it, sorry, bailed on her honeymoon, brings her a goat. But then he finds out he wants to go visit her and the father won't let her in, saying, yeah, I'm sorry, I thought you hated her, so I gave her away to your best friend. And Samson's now upset, so he goes out. He doesn't want to just get back at them, you know. He doesn't want to just, okay, let me get back. But he wants to avenge them sevenfold. He wants to avenge them like 70 times sevenfold. He's getting out of hand here. So he gathers 300 foxes, ties their torch between their tails, sends them out to destroy all their crops. You know, they're getting ready to harvest and to get all their food, and Samson just goes and destroys it all. He just burns it down. He's heated, definitely. He's fired up on this one. And so the Philistines kind of do a little bit of investigating and find out what happened, who started it, and they find out that it's because this guy gave Samson's wife away. So what do? They decide to burn the wife and her family, basically, which is interesting because isn't that the threat that they made back when they were trying to solve the riddle? Hey, give us the answer to the riddle, or we're going to burn you and your family. You know, it's and so she decides, okay, fine. So she betrays Samson's trust and kind of gets in there and just kind of puts a burden on him, manipulates him, and you know, is not acting like a good wife and digs the answer out in an effort to try to do good. So she does wrong to try to do good, but it ends up just end up being the same thing. You know, it kind of goes to show that, you know, sin promises, hey, if you just make this compromise here, you know, I can help you avoid, you know, heartache or heartbreak. But really, that's just what it ends up leading to. And maybe it pushes it down the road a little bit, but it's inevitably going to come. It's never right to do wrong to do right, we see here. So this is, I know there's kind of an idea of the ends justify the means, but we definitely don't see that to be the case here in this story or in Scripture. There's really no room for that kind of, I guess, Machiavellian type mentality, if you will. You know, the ends justify the means. So Samson, yeah, and then Samson loses it when he finds out what happens, how they killed his wife and their family. And so he begins to, goes out and he smites them hip and thigh, which means top and bottom. He gets the, and it comes from a, in case you're interested in this kind of stuff, a Jewish phrase. When they'd make sacrifices, the hip was the worst part. It's just bony. There's not really any good thing there, but the thighs were all the fat. That's the best part. So he got the best and the worst. He hit them high and low, and so he totally annihilated them. And so that's where I'm going to end, I guess, our text reading for tonight. But I just kind of want to close with this idea of, you know, talking about gifts. We saw Samson had such a great gift. He probably had, you know, such a powerful potential. He really probably could have been the greatest figure ever in all of the history of the people of Israel. Just think of what he was capable of doing by himself. He probably could have been not only the greatest person in Israel's history, but in all of, you know, one of the biggest figures in human history with the power and the gifts that God had given him. But rather than him choosing to be dedicated to God and using those gifts to glorify him, he chose to use them for his own selfish gain and his own desires. And you might think, well, that's great for Samson, but how does that help me here on this Wednesday night? I don't have super strength. What can I do for the Lord? But the truth is, each and every single one of us does have gifts. Ephesians 2:10 says that, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should work in them. So he's created and given us gifts, and he's also given us these opportunities. You know, gifts, yes, they are abilities, but they are gifts, other gifts that God gives us, aside from abilities like maybe super strength or be able to shoot webs, or access. He gives us opportunities. So, you know, you might have the ability to share the gospel with somebody who I don't have the opportunity to. I can't go into your job and go talk to your coworkers. You know, they're going to have their safety shields up, but, you know, you've kind of built a friendship, a rapport with them to where they'll listen to you. You have access to people that, you know, other people don't have access to, and that in and of itself is also a gift. But he does also give us gifts. You read about gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14, the book of Romans, and Ephesians also talks about several gifts. And 1 Corinthians 12, the chapter that talks about gifts, says that, but that one in the same Spirit, God, works all things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. He gives to each and every single one of us gifts. You might say, okay, that's great, but, you know, I had this gift, but I just feel sometimes I don't have the strength, I don't have the power to use it. Is there, you know, I like Samson, you know, you look at Samson's super strength, and man, I just really want that gift. You know, that sounds like awesome, like an awesome gift. And there's kind of a phrase here, I mentioned it to you earlier, what is the source of Samson's strength? It's not his hair, but it's the Holy Spirit coming upon him. Do you know that as New Testament believers, we have access, we have that same opportunity to receive God's Spirit coming upon us? In Acts chapter 2, we see it first happen to the church there. They're in the upper room. Jesus has resurrected. The disciples are waiting around, and they're worshiping, and then it says that the Spirit of God came, Holy Spirit came upon them. I know Pastor Dave just did an awesome teaching on that, so I won't go too into depth about the in, with, and upon, but it's an upon it because it gives us an empowering. And just to give you a little glimpse of what this Spirit or this power is capable of, I'll read to you Romans 8:11. It says, "But the Spirit, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." We have the same Spirit in us, dwelling in us, that rose Christ from the dead. If that's not powerful, I don't know what is. So let's make sure that we use those gifts, those opportunities, those abilities that God has given us, those talents, for his glory. Let's look at Samson as an example of what not to do. Not live a life of unmet potential, unmet expectations, but let's, like Ephesians tells us, walk in all the good works that God has prepared for us, and knowing that he is willing and able to give us the power that we need to fulfill them. Please stand with me as you pray. Father God, we just thank you for your word here tonight. and just for this entertaining look into this life of this man named Samson, Lord. And I just pray for each and every single one of us, Lord, that we would be aware of the gifts that you have given us. Be aware of the opportunities that you present for us. And I just ask that you would help us to be obedient. Help us to be devoted and committed to you, not making compromise, Lord, but just steadfast after you, Lord. May our hearts be loyal to you. And just, I pray that we would rise up to who it is that you're calling us to be. I know there are works that you've set out for us. Just help us to be obedient and walk in them and become exactly who it is that you're calling us to be, Lord. And we just pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.